Psalms are beautiful, aren't they? They're some of our favourite parts of the Bible. I wonder if you just want to share with the person next to you or near you what your favourite psalm is. So just take a moment. If you're not sure what your favourite psalm is, find one tonight and just work out a psalm. Okay, we'll just bring it back to some semblance of order. Okay, can I have a show of hands? Did anyone say Psalm 8? Oh yeah, a few there. I'm just going to rattle off the popular ones. So Psalm 23? Oh yes, many, many. Psalm 42, deer panting. Oh okay. Psalm 63? Oh, you see, that's one of my favourites, but anyway. Earnestly, my soul seeks the Lord. Okay, let me see. Psalm 103? Yes. Good on you, Lois. Psalm 121, looking up to the hills. Excellent. Psalm 139, God knowing us intimately, just one of those. And Psalm 150, praise, 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 praise. Okay. Did anyone choose Psalm 3? No. Oh, really? See, you've ruined my whole point, son. Thanks, Guy. My point was that this is an unusual psalm to actually preach on. It's not in the top 10 of most people, not even in the top 3, but this is the one we're going to consider tonight. We're doing a series on the Psalms, of course, you would know that. They're not always easy to read or understand, and that's because they're a different sort of literature. They're poems, they're songs. They've been used in worship for a long time. They were used in the temple, and then they were used in synagogues. And when the people of God came together in church, even from the very earliest days, the Psalms were used as they gathered. The Psalms assume that God is real, that God cares about his people, and that God will respond. The Psalms are forms of prayer. They're conversations with God. And of course, last week we studied a psalm. Which psalm? Oh, excellent, Psalm 1. And it told us the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between right and wrong, the consequences of right and wrong. This week we're going to be hearing about Psalm 3. It talks about a time of trouble. Every generation has a song about trouble. Bruce Springsteen, whom you probably haven't heard of, sang about Trouble River that was 6 foot high. Moby, who you may have heard of, sang Don't Nobody Know My Troubles But God. Bob Dylan talked about trouble in the city, trouble in the farm. What about Taylor Swift? She knew you were trouble when you walked in. Doris Day, Frank Sinatra, and Peggy Lee had a great solution to our troubles. They said, wrap our troubles in dreams and dream our troubles away. If only it were so easy. And Louis Armstrong told us, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Some of you might resonate with some of those ideas of trouble. And we'll explore a bit more about what trouble looks like through David's eyes. not all the Psalms tell us the context of their actual writing, but Psalm 3 does. It's probably got it in tiny writing above the psalm in your Bible. It's when King David was fleeing for his life from his son Absalom. And you can read about that situation in 2 Samuel 15, which we will do very shortly. But you need to remember that David was the chosen king, the chosen one of God. He was the one who was empowered by God to kill the giant Goliath. He secured the borders of Israel. He was able to unite the tribes of Israel in a way that the first king Saul was unable to do. Israel became wealthy and experienced a time of peace under David. However, David had his failings. He was an unfaithful husband and he was a lousy father. I know that because when I was sitting in a lecture in Old Testament at Morling College, the lecturer told us David was a lousy father. And as you read the stories, you actually realize that he lacked wisdom in parenting. He had all these sons, but he never actually arranged for succession. The sons bickered between themselves, and the sons turned out to be reasonably cruel and self-serving. So David's son, Amnon, actually raped David's daughter, Tamar, who was Absalom's sister. Absalom then killed Amnon, and Absalom had to flee because he'd committed murder. But after a period of time, there was reconciliation between Absalom and David, and David told Absalom how much he loved him. But then Absalom actually stages a coup against David, and David has to flee for his life. And there's one line in 2 Samuel that I think sums up Absalom. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself. For he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. So instead of worshipping the Lord, his God, instead of honoring his own father, Absalom erected a monument to himself. Let's hear about the drama that is the setting for this psalm. If you don't mind following with me, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 15, page 490 of the Pew Bibles. Otherwise, just flick until you find it. 2 Samuel Chapter 15. It's quite a long reading, but I think it'll help us understand Psalm 3 much better. Okay, starting from verse 1. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that they receive justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, David, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." And the king, David, said to him, "Go in peace." So Absalom went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron." 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him. And we'll just skip down to verse 23. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the wilderness. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Do you understand? Go back to the city with my blessing. Take your son Ahimaaz with you, and also Abiathar's son Jonathan. You and Abiathar return with your two sons. I will wait at the fords in the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. And that's the setting for David writing Psalm 3. So what we have here is some masterful political manoeuvring. I was really glad that Jerome was in the service, the 10:30 service, the Mayor of Ryde, because I thought we could learn a bit from this. First of all, Absalom dresses and surrounds himself with the trappings of a successful leader. He has chariots, and chariots were a sign of military power. And he had 50 soldiers running ahead of him. Not just a couple of dudes with trumpets, not just a few people, he had 50 men running ahead of him. Secondly, Absalom realizes that David has been neglecting his people. David has not been visible. He's been too caught up with the affairs of his household. Absalom capitalizes on this by going to the city gates. Now, the city gates were like the council. They were where decisions were made. And he sees dissatisfaction by pointing out that the king is behind in hearing the disputes of the people. Absalom offers himself as one who would bring justice on behalf of all the people. So thirdly, he provides what the people want. The people want a tangible experience of the king. There is something in this passage that reminds me of Princess Di. It sounds a bit weird, so let me explain it. So if you know the royal family well, as I do, from New Idea, Prince Charles and the Queen are quite formal. They're quite formal in the way they speak. They use the royal we, and they dress very formally. And they generally don't touch commoners, and commoners are not supposed to touch them, as our former Prime Minister found out one time. But anyway, Princess Di was different. She engaged with the people. She would listen to them. She would lean into them. She would touch them. She sometimes even hugged them. And she was known as the Queen of Hearts. Listen to this passage from 2 Samuel 15, from verse 5. "Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel." He stole the hearts, their hearts, from his father David. Absalom also has a long view. Did you pick up how long he does this for? 4 years he does this. And then he knows the people of Israel are ready for him to take over, so he stages his elaborate coup. However, David is warned by a messenger and he flees with those who are loyal to him. He must have known that it was unlikely that he would ever return to Jerusalem, because in those last verses we have this picture of him going barefoot and with his head covered, a sign of great mourning, and he's weeping and all the people are weeping with him. And that is the context for Psalm 3. A king weeping bitterly because he has been forced from the position he loves, from the place where he worshipped the God he loves, by the son he loves. So we're going to work through Psalm 3 together now. And you'll notice that it starts off talking about the foes of David. Now, we might have assumed, if we didn't know that context, that the foes were the Philistines or some other country attacking. But who are David's enemies? Who are David's foes? They're actually his own son and the people of Israel who have turned against him. He is asking God to deliver him from his own people. What a desperate situation. I wonder if you have ever felt betrayed, ever felt let down by a friend or an organisation. Well, that is just a fraction of the betrayal David feels at this moment. He has been betrayed by his own flesh and blood. And this psalm is a window into his experience of that grief at this time. I wonder if you're familiar with the grief cycle. The first part of it is denial. And I think David must have been in denial if Absalom could do this for 4 years and David did nothing about it, apparently. He was denying what was going on. Next comes anger. And there is anger in this psalm. If you look at verse 7, "Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked." David wants revenge. He wants to be avenged by the Lord. He has linked his fate to the purposes of God. After all, he is God's chosen one. However, I'm not convinced David is entirely sure that God is still on his side. We got a sense of that with that whole back and forth about the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Corinthians 15. And you can see it in this curious form of, I think you have to say, it's manipulation in this psalm right from the beginning. So verse 1, "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him." It's almost like David saying, "Hey God, you know, people don't know how powerful you are. They don't think you're going to help me. What are you going to do about it?" Sometimes we seek to manipulate God in a similar way, I think. However, he goes on immediately to say, "But." And what he's actually saying is he does have complete assurance that God will faithfully provide the comfort he needs. So verse 3, "But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain." I'm particularly struck by that phrase, "You are my glory." David recognizes himself as a reflection of the God who crafted him and made him king. I wonder if you've thought about that. Is God your glory? Is he the one you seek to glorify? Is your success measured by what pleases God? Do you want to be remembered for the way you pointed others to God? Someone challenged me at the beginning of the year with a prayer to pray before I had a conversation with someone, that after the conversation, what people would remember would be something of God, something of the love of God, or something of the fragrance of the kingdom, or something of the beauty of God. That's been challenging me because I've wondered what impression I leave people with after a conversation. It's even worse if I think about some of the emails I send. Do I leave people with a sense of God's glory? But when we're able to entrust our futures securely into God's hands, we can experience deep peace. In Philippians, we read about the peace of Christ which passes all understanding. And I get a sense of that from this psalm as well. David, in spite of his fleeing, his mourning, his wailing, his anger, is able to lie down and sleep. He is not up all night, agitated and worried, running over scenarios in his head. If you look at verse 5, it says, "I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Oh, to have that peace, that trust in God. And the psalm concludes with an assurance that God will deliver, as he has promised, and that David will experience the blessings of peace, of shalom, and good favor again. Verse 8, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. So what can we learn from this psalm when we face times of trouble and suffering? Well, first of all, we should embrace the suffering. The first thing that David did, as we learnt from 2 Samuel 15, was weep. Don't pretend that everything is all right. If you're facing trouble or suffering, it's okay to cry. It's okay to be sad. The Psalms never shy back from emotions. And I think that is partly why we still connect with them so deeply today. I think our society has become addicted to a culture of positivity. And I admit I am guilty of that. Guy and Jasmine will tell you that I frequently tell them they should be smiling. And I chide them when they seem a little bit moody. But psychologists say, don't give in to the pressure to be overly positive. Studies show that accepting your negative emotions could help you to overcome symptoms of depression and anxiety and achieve peace of mind. And if you have trouble actually being able to express your emotions, the Psalms can be really helpful for articulating our emotions for us. So first of all, embrace the suffering. Secondly, learn to trust that God is in control. Verses 3 and 4 say, but you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers from his holy mountain. Now, in the Psalms, the way they typically articulate this trust and reaffirm this trust is by remembering the good things that God has done. So Psalm 8, which many of you picked as a favourite, is all about God the Creator and how amazingly he's created the earth. Psalm 66 recalls for the people of Israel the Exodus when God miraculously rescued them out of the hands of the Egyptians. And Psalm 44 reminds the Israelites that it is God who has helped them to have victory over the other lands, who has established them. And we too can remember those times when God has been faithful to us, when we've called out to him. And we can rely on the historical basis of our faith. We know that Jesus was an historical person, that he came to earth, that he taught, that he performed miracles, that he died, that he rose again. And we can rely on the promises that we read in God's word. So we can embrace trouble. We can learn to trust that God is in control. And thirdly, we can tell God what we want to happen. So David does this in a couple of places in the Psalm. Verse 5, I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. Verse 7, arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. God loves us. He seeks relationship with us. He welcomes communication with us. He wants to know the desires of our hearts and he wants us to express them to him. And we need a close enough relationship with God that what we ask for aligns with his purposes. Now, David was pretty sure that Absalom was not acting in alignment with God's purposes. He trusted that he, David, was still God's chosen one. The more we read God's word, the more we talk to him in prayer, the more we're formed in community, the church, the more that we will ask for things that please God's heart. So in summary, in this short psalm, we see how David responds to the terrible times of trouble that surrounded him. He embraced the trouble, he admitted his suffering, he trusted that God was in control, and he told God what he wanted to happen. Now, I had this sermon all neatly written, and then I heard about an accident on Tuesday night that some of you here would have heard about. Our friend and fellow church member Fiona Latton was involved in an accident on Tuesday night. She was riding her motorbike up Balaclava Road towards Woolies, and at the Curzon Hall traffic lights, a car turning right just crashed into her. The first thing that felt impact was her right leg, and it was pretty messed up. I went to see her Wednesday morning when she was just waiting for surgery. She, I have to admit, quite gleefully showed me one of the most horrific pictures I've ever seen of a leg. She went into great detail about, you know, what was what and what was out of place. But anyway, a few of us went to see her again on Friday after the operation. She had surgery to this terrible shin wound. She's got 4 pins in her ankle. They think she may need further surgery on her knee. But she actually perfectly illustrated David's response in this psalm. And I did ask her permission to say this. She admitted her suffering. She admitted the pain, mostly for her, it was just the frustration that she won't be able to ride a motorbike for a while. She won't be able to work for 10 weeks. How annoying that was. And yet she expressed this amazing trust that God was in control. In fact, she saw God's hand in a lot of what happened. There was actually an army dude who was one of the witnesses who stopped all the traffic, got her off to the side of the road. He had bandages on him. I think he was an angel. Anyway, she was telling him how to bandage her leg properly. Anyway. So she actually lived this out. She was in an incredibly positive mood both times I saw her, in spite of the inconvenience. And she was also telling God what she wanted to happen. Something that just blew me away, even on the Wednesday, just after this thing had happened, her greatest concern that God would bring comfort to the driver of the car. Now, the driver of the car was cocooned in a beautiful Mercedes. He did not feel or anything, basically. He wasn't injured or hurt in any way. She was worried about the guilt he must feel at hurting her. And actually, her mum visited him and was able to reassure him that Fiona was actually in reasonably good spirits. She embraced the trouble. She trusted that God was in control, and she continues to trust that God is in control. She told God what she wanted to happen. Are you going through a time of trouble or suffering? It might be terrible deadlines, a toxic work culture, a dispute with a friend, the loss of a dear one, a time of doubt or confusion, ill health or sickness. Let's pray through the message version of Psalm 3 together for ourselves, for Fiona, for Hugh who starts chemo tomorrow, for anyone else we know who is in trouble. Please pray with me. Dear God, look, there are troubles past counting, troubles sprouting like mushrooms, mobs of them all around us, roaring their mockery. Ha, no help for them from God. But you, God, shield us on all sides. You ground our feet. You lift our heads high. With all our might, we shout up to you. You answer thunder from the holy mountain. Allow us to feel your peace such that we can rest at night. Then help us get up again, rested, tall and steady, fearless before the troubles that surround us. Up, God, our God, help us. Real help comes from you. Your blessing clothes your people. And we all said, Amen.